If you have your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We are in the sixth beatitude. We've done five so far. And let me remind you with the Beatitudes, as well as everything in the Sermon on the Mount, these few chapters here that will all form sort of one large unit in Matthew's gospel. We can't take these apart bit by bit and just look at them as sort of wisdom sayings or proverbs. They all fit together as a unified whole. We could rightly refer to them, though, as aphorisms. You know, an aphorism is a pithy statement that summarizes a much larger principle. And so as you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, if you're wondering, okay, why are we doing these long sermons on one simple short verse statement? Here's my assumption. These were summaries of what Jesus said over a few day period of teaching that included all the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we're left here are these primary, these significant topics that are worth really exploring. And it's like looking at the tip of an iceberg. There's so much underneath them. But an aphorism we have to be careful with, particularly something like the Sermon on the Mount because it's so familiar to us. I love what D.A. Carson said about these. He said, an aphorism, once it's been widely disseminated, it becomes easily domesticated. And he used the analogy like a trained poodle that we just bring out for our entertainment. We have to be careful when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, something that should go straight to the deepest part of us. I mean, something that should hit us, I guess, biblically we'd say in the heart. We might say figuratively, right between the eyes, something that would really grab us and speak to us. We wouldn't just simply dismiss, like it's just sort of a favorite saying or a phrase without any weight or power, that we for ourselves personally haven't domesticated the powerful words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at where we've gone so far. In verse 3 of Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So again, consider this sort of progression that we've moved through so far. If we see God for who he really is, and when we get a right glimpse of God, and hopefully that happens every time we're in the Word and every time that we submit ourselves to the teaching that we hear from a sermon or in our life group, when we begin to see ourselves as God truly is, we'll begin to see ourselves as God sees us. A right view of God gives us a right view of us, and when that happens, this is inevitable. Spiritual poverty is our response. We see God in his holiness, in his infinitude, his magnitude, his awesomeness, as we sang about. We start seeing ourselves in light of that, and we say, woe is me, I'm undone, like Isaiah said. That's poor in spirit. And seeing the real me through the lens of God and his word can be painful. And most of us, of course, do everything that we can to avoid anything that's painful or uncomfortable. That's why we like certain sorts of teachings, and that's why people flock to certain sorts of churches, and that's why people read certain sorts of religious books and literature. We want the things that praise us. We want the things that are focused around us. We don't want the things that cause us to look honestly at us. But when we do, when we see the real me through the lens of God and his word, there's some pain in that, and those who are really repentant will begin to mourn over it. They begin to mourn over it. I see what God sees. I see what God has shown me about myself. And again, if there's a repentant heart, not a resistant heart, not a rebellious heart, but a soft heart that responds to God in repentance, mourning over sin as a result. So in realizing our great need for God's grace, and the amazing gift of God's mercy, as we've mourned over sin and God has responded, then we become meeker. We become grateful. We become humbler. We become emptied more of ourselves and more dependent on God. We see ourselves rightly, and there's nothing about us that causes pride or arrogance or a sense of superiority. I have mourned over my sin, and I've found God to be a great and merciful Redeemer, and that changes my attitude towards God and towards you and how I think about myself. And then what we had none of before, we now desire desperately, and that's righteousness. in our poverty of spirit, we realized we had nothing that we could negotiate with God with. We had no bargaining chips. We had nothing to say to God, hey, but I'm only human, or cut me some slack, or it's not so bad, or hey, I've done all this for you. No, we're emptied of all of that. And we realized in that moment of emptiness how generous and gracious God is, and empty of ourselves, we now desire what we didn't have before. Righteousness. God, I want to be different. I want to be what you made me to be. I want to be like Jesus. And what we've been freely given, we begin to give to others. And that's mercy. If you were in one of our life groups this morning, hopefully you talked about mercy. What keeps us from being merciful? Sometimes that the deepest part of us, it's a lack of understanding or appreciation or just awareness of how much mercy we've been shown. But when we begin to get that, what God has done for us in Christ, how awesome and gracious, amazing that is, and how priceless it is, we start giving that to others. We start giving mercy. And so now the sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The second and the sixth beatitudes form sort of a pair here. I want you to see the connection. The disciple, the follower of Christ, the legit Christian, mourns over his sin, will also desire to be pure in heart. If my sin has caused me pain and a sense of separation, disconnect from God, and an understanding of this is not who I was created to be, and this is not how I want to live, then what's the right response to that? God, I want to be pure in heart. I don't want to be this way anymore. I don't want that to dictate what I say and how I live and my attitudes and my relationships. I want a different center of me to prevail. I want a heart that leads me in a different way, that causes me to be a different person. And so that's our aim today. So with that in mind, let's pray about that. Father, I pray that today what we hear, what you say to us in your word, what your spirit conveys to us, will hit us in the hearts. And Father, we wouldn't fall short of this just by cleaning up the outside. We wouldn't try to fix this by pretense. And Father, we would care more in this moment about what you think and about what you see than about anyone else's opinion of us, anyone else's perception. Not about our reputation, not about what people know or what we can get away with. But Father, only what you see, our hearts. So Father, get down to the deepest part of us today, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, and change us there from the inside out. Father, touch our hearts, hit our hearts, speak to our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Think of verse 8 for a moment and the desire that really everybody has. I mean, think of the promise in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, isn't that something that everybody really wants at the core? I mean, I just want to see God. How many people have made the basis of their unbelief, sort of the foundation of their atheism, this notion that how can I believe in a God I can't see? This doesn't make any sense to me. That's not rational to me. I can't see God, so how can I possibly believe in him? And even Christians say, you know, if I could just see God. The disciples said the same thing. Show us the Father and we'll believe. And Jesus told those disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm showing you the Father now. I'm showing you God. Look at me. And in his doubt, Thomas wanted to see. Now, how can I believe in this resurrection that you speak of unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I touch it with my own hands? There's just something about us that thinks that our faith would be buoyed or anchored or solidified if we could just see God. And yet there are other people in this room that could tell you, how are you not seeing God? How do you not see him? I see him in the birth of every child. I see him in the sunrise and the sunset. I see him in the answers to my prayers. I see him in a thousand different ways. How can you not see God? But we all desire this. But there's a promise here in this passage that's conditional. Maybe circle that word, conditional. Some will see God, but it's not universal. It's conditional on this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who gets to see God? The pure in heart. What's the opposite of that? Those who are not pure in heart will not see God. You won't. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise. And I want to make sure this is clear, that we don't turn this into some sort of lesson that Jesus didn't teach, some sort of message he wasn't giving. We need to know where our ultimate hope is. Our ultimate reality is in eternity. Okay, so we don't hinge all of our hopes in this world. We never should. We'll only be ultimately disappointed if we do. Our ultimate hope is in the fulfillment of God's promises in forever. The ultimate fulfillment of this is not, therefore, figurative or mystical. Jesus was not saying to them, hey, you'll have some sort of sense of God. In your mind's eye, you'll be able to picture God. This is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about philosophical perception of God. He's not talking about an intellectual understanding of God. He's not talking about something that's sentimental or emotional, where you say, I just feel God. I feel God's presence. I feel him all around me. No, he's talking about something that is literal. The ultimate promise, the fulfillment of our salvation, is that you and I, who are in Christ, get to see God in the new heavens and the new earth. All those who belong to God in Christ get to see God. We get to see him for who he is. We get to see him as he sees us. We get to know him as he knows us. That's a pretty awesome promise, by the way, is it not? For all of you who want to know God more, want to understand the mysteries of God, want to understand all the complexities of God and the beauty of God revealed, we get it. Now again, the pure in heart may see God in a way that the impure never can in this life. But the main thought here is something that's too amazing for us to imagine, too great for us to enjoy in this life. It's only to be realized in the world to come. And it's all conditioned on this: true righteousness. True righteousness. What do I mean by true righteousness? I don't want the meaning to get lost in just some words that may have meaning in my mind but are not being conveyed in what I'm saying. I guess when I say true righteous, I'm trying to give a qualifier here that's not comparative righteousness. In other words, it's not like, well, I'm more righteous than they are, I'm less evil than they are. I mean, even in my own thinking, I'm thinking about the evils in the world. I'm thinking about the evil government that hates God, hates us in Iran, that would bomb innocent people. They're evil, but at the same time, I recognize our own evils. I'm not talking about a comparative here. I'm talking about a true, because what Jesus said was pure in heart, not pretty good in heart, not sincere in heart, not I know that you try hard from the heart. He's talking about pure heart. This is true righteousness. So think about this theologically for a moment. We understand this, I hope, that the righteousness that God requires from any of us, listen to what I'm saying, particularly this morning, if you're not a believer, you're not a Christian yet, or you're not sure what you believe. Here's the premise. Only the pure in heart get to see God. But the purity that God requires from us in order to see him is outside of us. It's beyond our grasp. You say, well, that hardly seems fair. No, but that's true. Why? Because there are none of us righteous, none of us pure, none of us holy. Because it's not comparative, it's not there's a certain percentage of us that will make it, and because it's absolute, which means we have to be pure, not partially pure, which is an oxymoron, a misnomer, then what hope do we have? Well, this is the beauty when we talk about God's grace for us in Christ. This is the oh wow moment of discovery, that what we don't have, can't have, will not ever have, if we'll humble ourselves and put our faith and trust in Christ, he'll give to us by his grace. It's the righteousness of Christ. He grants it to us. Perhaps you've heard the term alien righteousness. It's an alien righteousness outside of us. We attribute that phrase, by the way, to Martin Luther, who many years ago, in his own study of the book of Romans and the doctrine of God's justification, finally came to the realization himself that the righteousness that Paul speaks of in Romans is not self-righteousness, But God's righteousness that's granted to the redeemed, that he grants to believers, is the righteousness of Christ outside of us that he gives to us freely. And here's what Luther said. When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. When he realized there was nothing in and of himself that could merit the favor, the forgiveness, the gift of God, but God would give that to him through the work of Christ for his sake, this alien righteousness outside of him could become his, he jumped on that and was saved. But this righteousness that we're talking about in Matthew, now I want you to make sure you're shifting gears with me. We know ultimately, if we're going to see God, it's going to have to be because of the righteousness of someone else. Everybody good with that? I don't want to repeat myself, but I will. I want to make sure this point's driven way home. But, and this is a big one, in the Gospel of Matthew, whenever we see righteousness, it's really not about positional righteousness. It's about practical righteousness. Because Jesus is not teaching in the Sermon on the Mount this simplistic, truncated gospel. Hey, it doesn't matter how you live, just believe these things to be true about me, and you get to go to heaven when you die. What he's in fact teaching is there is a way of life that must define my disciples. And our right sort of assessment of it all, conclusion to it all, would be if I'm not living like this or desiring life in this way, maybe, probably, most likely, I'm not a disciple. And here's the challenge, is to live right. It's not just positional, it's eminently practical. Over and over again, Jesus is talking about behaviors. He's talking about what you do and why you do it and where that behavior comes from. Over and over again, it's very practical. Jesus is addressing what he wants from his followers, and it's clear. It's what God has always wanted. It's consistent. Old Testament and New Testament, God is concerned about our hearts. He wants pure hearts. This is not new. In fact, as Jesus is teaching this, he's referencing something that's not new. He's referencing teachings that they would have known. This is always, has always, will always be the desire of God. It's your heart. That's a real challenge for us sitting here this morning, though, right? Because the only person that really knows our hearts is God. Far too often, though, we're much more concerned about what the people around us think about us. And we're satisfied if we think that they think we're okay. If we can put on a good show for them. If we can have a good reputation among them. If people speak well of us and don't think poorly of us, then we're good. We've achieved it. But all the while, it's the heart that God is looking on. God is seeing. It's a pure heart. And by the way, is Jesus introduces this in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, he's laying a foundation for the sort of teaching that he's going to be doing from here on out. This is going to be just amplified in so many different expressions and ways as we move forward about human behavior and the roots of the heart. We're later going to see it's not okay just for you not to ever kill somebody. Don't have hatred in your heart. Don't have anger. It's not enough. Jesus will teach to just avoid the physical sexual act of adultery. God's people are warned against lust in the heart. And on the positive side of things, while we are expected as God's people to pray, even when we're praying, God is looking at the heart. The motives. Is this performance? Or is this genuine piety before God? Is this real? He's looking at our motives. When it comes to our giving, he spoke to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leadership, the example setters. He said, God's looking to the heart of the giver, not just what you give. Why are you doing this? What motivates this? What aim do you have in this before God? He said to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Things that flow from the heart. And consider the rest of the warning that he gives the Pharisees, which speaks surely as much to modern Christianity and Christians as it did to first century religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? For, because you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. How do we change our life? By changing our hearts. How do we change our behaviors? By changing what's inside of us, and God's power to do that. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What makes a hypocrite again? Someone who pretends to be a thing that they're not. Someone who's satisfied with the facade of a thing that's not real. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you appear beautiful, but within, you're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you're full of hypocrisy, lawlessness, a desire to do wrong. And again, those were people that were satisfied with public perception and unconcerned with God's. Which is real righteousness and which is hypocrisy? You see, there's a personal reason for this emphasis on practical righteousness. Cleaning up the inside, not just the outside. Addressing the heart, not just the behaviors. There's a practical reason. Because even now, not in eternity, not when Christians get to see God face to face, not when by His grace we're ushered into His presence. I'm talking about even now, right now where you are. Hear me out here. Our view of God is limited or distorted or veiled because of sin. There are among us in this room people who have a scant view of God anymore, because their spiritual senses have been dulled by sin. Their desires for God have been supplanted by desires for other things. It's not God that we seek. It's the stuff we seek. It's pleasure that we seek. It's recreation or enjoyment that we seek. It's not God, and God becomes more and more diminished. Why is it that we can't see God? R.C. Sproul said, this is not just an ontological problem. In other words, it's not just because God's a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones, doesn't have a body like ours, no mass to behold, and therefore we don't have the capacity to see Him. Sproul rightly said, it's not a problem of our optic nerves that keeps us from seeing God. Our inability to see God is not a deficiency in our eyes, but a deficiency in our hearts. God will not allow Himself to be seen by those who are impure. You know, nothing in all the world, and hear me out on this, and pray that God will do whatever He chooses to do with you and in you as a result of you hearing this and responding to it. Nothing is as deceptive in your life as your own sin. And our sin always deceives us first. We're much better at perceiving the failures and flaws, recognizing the blind spots in other people. We can develop an ability, an acuity to do that rather easily. But for ourselves, we're very slow, all of us. Sin deceives all of us. Every one of us in this room who sins is deceived by the influence, the power, and the effect of that sin. We are. This is what sin does. And spiritual blindness as a result of sin isn't like physical blindness. If you have physical blindness, a visual impairity, you make up for that in some way. You have some way of compensating for it. For months, I wore a patch over my eye, so I made sure to turn my head far to the right because I had no peripheral vision up to here. If you don't see well, you put on your glasses. If you don't see at all, you might use a cane or a stick, or you might place your hand on someone's shoulder, or your ears become much more tuned in to the environment around you. But when you're spiritually blind, you're blind to your own blindness. And you're much more at risk. You go through life without even perceiving what's happening to you. So let me just challenge you with this, and let it fall where it may. If you feel like today your faith is faltering, you know, I'm just not where I used to be. I don't know. It's not like it used to be. I'm not hungry for God like I used to. I don't do the things I used to do. I'm not interested in spiritual things. I don't know. I'm just at a real flat, dull spot. I'm going to offer you my take on this. This is just mine. This is not scripture and verse. This is just me. There's a good chance you're going to look to the wrong places to remedy that. I would say your starting point needs to be with your own sin. If today you're wondering if you really even believe anymore, and maybe even your cognitive, intellectual, just hanging on by a thread, but kind of in the heart, the emotional, the spiritual, saying, I'm just not even sure anymore. If you're feeling farther from God than you've ever felt, and if, God forbid, you've already begun to entertain the thought of walking away from all this, what has become popularly described as deconstructing, as if it's admirable, as if you took some step of wisdom and achievement, then let me challenge you to do this first. I don't believe the problem is primarily intellectual. And I don't think it's your upbringing. And I don't think it's the hypocrisy of the people around you. And I don't think it's primarily the flaws of the church that you grew up in or the one that you're in now. While all those things may have small factors, they may play small roles in the drama, I would challenge you, I would urge you, before you walk away, to check your own heart. And better yet than checking your own heart. Because if I'm spiritually blind, how much can I really even see? Do what David did. Do what Scripture demands. Instead of checking your own heart, ask God to do it. Pray sincerely for God to do it and then brace yourself for the result. Pray that God would check your heart, show you what He sees, and give you direction as a result. That's exactly what David prayed for in the 139th Psalm. Verse 23, search me, overturn things, look behind things, look in the dark places, the hidden places. Search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's humble submission of your heart into the hands of God. You search me, God. You try me. You show me grievous. Let's think back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it will lead to my mourning over this. Maybe this will be a genuinely painful experience. But in that, if it results in a plea for mercy, the receiving of God's grace, if it results in a hunger now and thirst for righteousness, then guess what? Here's the promise. You'll be filled. Lead me in the way everlasting. So before you walk away, if you're struggling in your faith, your walk with God, what you believe, what you think, be aware that it may be your own sin that's caused you to become blind to God. Because we just don't see Him as we ought. We don't see Him at work in our lives. We don't see Him in the beauty all around us. We don't see Him in His generous and good gifts. We only see what our sin allows us because it blinds us. So let me ask a couple of critical questions to summarize. When we talk about the heart, what are we talking about? Let's make sure we're on the same page here. We're not simply talking about your emotional center. You know, that's how we talk about it. That's sort of a modern Western idea. You know, don't follow your heart, which is don't go with your emotions. And we make this sort of disconnect, head and heart, right? My head is the place where I do things with reason and logic and facts and information. My heart is where I go with feelings and urges. It's not what the Bible is talking about when it describes the heart. The heart, very simply, is the center of who you are. It's the source from which everything else about you flows. It's the seat, the control center, the base of your thinking, your desiring, your feeling. Per the Scriptures, your heart is you. That's who you really are. And at certain times and places, who your heart really is, or who you really are in your heart, is going to be demonstrated. It's going to come out in your words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's going to come out in your actions. You do these things because what's in your heart. And you may be able to shield that view of your heart from other people. And you may do as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you may try to control your own Christianity by avoiding certain things or not letting people know certain things about you. You may try to behave in a right sort of way that at the core doesn't feel like you, instead of letting your Christianity control you from the heart. It's the center of everything. And so what does it mean then to have a pure heart? Well, it wouldn't be right for me to say what I think that means or what some commentary thinks that means. Jesus said it. What did he mean? What was he talking about? Well, Jesus is referencing the Old Testament, Psalm 24. And by the way, I want to invite you to come back tonight for our Sunday p.m. worship, where Psalm 24 will be the theme. You'll hear an exploration of these verses. What was Jesus referring to? What's beneath the surface of the text? But in Psalm 24, he's quoting the very principle of God's holiness and human sin. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Why is he saying that? That seems obvious, right? If you're a believer, okay, all that's true of God. No, he's making a theological point. If you think God just sits in a temple somewhere and he's not everywhere, if you perceive that your approach to God only matters in religious settings, how I approach God religiously, ritualistically, you're totally missing the point about God. This whole world is his temple. Everything is his. God is everywhere. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall approach the holiness of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then defining what he means by clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't lift his soul at what's false, does not swear deceitfully. What's the result? Sounds a lot like a beatitude. He'll receive blessing from the Lord. It's an ages-old principle. God is holy, and to approach a holy God, there's only one way. It's purity. And again, the purity that Jesus is talking about is a purity of desires. It's not external. He's not talking about follow these rules and you'll get to see me. He's saying have this sort of heart and you'll get to see me. Let me run through rapid fire some examples in Scripture. Think about the prophet Samuel when he was commanded by God to choose the first king of Israel. I'm sorry, the second king of Israel. The first one was a failure. His name was Saul. The second one. And he was directed to Jesse and his family and his boys, and God tells him this. He says, don't just look at the external appearances. This is what man does. And he's reminded then what God does. God looks on the heart. I don't see what you see, Samuel. I see something different. I see the heart, and that's why he chose David. Because David had an undivided heart. In Matthew 5:28. As I mentioned before adultery happens, Jesus taught before it happens in the body, it happens in the heart. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees that their hearts are speaking a lot louder than their words. It's your heart that's speaking. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus addresses the crowds and the hypocrisy in them. They're honoring me with their mouths. They're saying the right things, but their hearts are far from me. Imagine Jesus appearing before any church congregation gathered this Sunday morning. To how many would he say the same? Look, they sing the right songs and say the right words, but their hearts, I know their hearts. And in Matthew 15:19-20, Jesus makes it clear, as a matter of fact, that everything evil about us comes out of our hearts. That's the control center. And as I read a moment ago in Matthew 23, we're given the painful reminder that we can look like something we're not. The Pharisees did very successfully. You can look like something that you're not. You can convince a lot of people that you're not. You can look beautiful on the outside and be full of death and decay on the inside. This is the reality. So purity of heart, then, is ultimately about this. And this is the kicker, okay? This is what I want you to hear. This is where it ties it all together. Purity of heart is ultimately about the fulfillment of God's covenant promise through Jesus to give his people, new hearts. Now, hear me out here. This is not just sort of a theological statement. This is eminently practical. God made a promise in the new covenant that his people wouldn't just have new rules, new expectations. There wouldn't just be a new sacrifice supplanting the old system, Jesus. But through the work of Jesus, the miracle of regeneration, new life, new creation in Christ, through the miracle of our salvation, he would fulfill an Old Testament promise, a covenant promise, to give new hearts. Listen to what he says in Scripture. In Jeremiah 31, 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people." I'm going to do an internal work, not an external. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, "I'll give them one heart, and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh." Obviously, this is a metaphor. "I'll remove the heart of stone from the flesh, and I'll put in a new heart. I'll give them a new heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people. I'll be their God." What does he promise to do? A new heart. What's the effect of a new heart? Now they walk in my statutes. Now they obey me. They're changed people because of a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 7, "I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We don't follow Jesus. We don't obey what he says. We don't live in a way to please him so that he might save us, might give us a new heart. We do that because he saved us and he's given us a new heart. See, this new transformed heart that was prophesied in the old, granted in the new covenant, has new allegiance. It's a heart united around its pursuit of Christ. It's an undivided heart. It's a heart with new desires. Jonathan Edwards wrote powerfully, beautifully about a defining mark of genuine conversion. It's new desires, a changed heart. How do we measure? How do we discern who's really a true professor of Christ and who's just pretending? Look to the heart. What do they want? What do they desire? New motives. New reasons why we do, not for the applause of man, but for the pleasure of God. Not for public approval, but divine. And unity in my heart, that tyranny, as one commentator wrote, of a divided heart, is removed. And God gives me a heart after his own heart. And this new transformed heart is evidenced by a changed life. That was a promise of the covenant. If you have a new heart, which is to say, if you are in Christ, you will have a new life. This is all part and parcel of God's promise, one promise. Listen to how Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared," that's a person, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." We live now as God's people in anticipation of what is to come. That perfect kingdom, that perfect righteousness. We don't put off righteousness until eternity. As God's people awaiting our blessed hope, we live this way. What is our blessed hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from punishment, redeem us from consequence, redeem us from hell. Well, sure, but that's not what this passage says. To redeem us from all unlawlessness. Why did Jesus live and die, and why was he raised? So that you and I might be redeemed from lawlessness and purified as a people for himself, for his own possession. He saved us to make us new people, to give us new hearts, people who are zealous for good works. So if you're not a Christian yet, if you're not yet a believer, or if you're sitting here this morning, you're not sure, I'm not sure what I think. I'm not sure where I am. I used to. Wherever you fit, that you're just in that state of, I don't know, or I know that I'm not. Then this is my prayer for you. I'm praying that in a very real sense, a spiritual sense, an intellectual sense, an emotional sense, with the center of who you are, that this would happen for you. Just as God was sending out the apostles in those first days to preach the gospel to people hardened against it, people who were Jewish and were opposed to it, people who'd never heard of it, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's my prayer for you. My prayer for you is that something supernatural that only God could do would happen for you. He'd open your eyes, and you would see what you haven't seen before. You would want what you haven't wanted before. And in humility, you would trust in Christ. And in Christ, this is what you would receive: forgiveness of sins and a place among God's people for eternity. If God is opening your eyes today to see Him, place your faith and trust in Him. Receive this gift that He offers you, this grace, this alien righteousness, and a place among His people forever. If you're a Christian already, the majority of you in this room, majority by far, beloved, we are God's children now. This is true. This is who you are. You're held inescapably, irretractably in God's hands. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. This is our promise. Our eternal state, not yet revealed. What glory will be like, not yet revealed. But we know when it will be revealed, when He returns. When He returns, we'll see Him as He is. What do we do because of that? If that is our true and our genuine hope, if that's the guiding north star of our life, our whole compass set upon it, what do we do? Everyone who thus hopes in this promise of the appearance, the return of Christ, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. As we anticipate the return of Christ, as we anticipate the reward of Christ, as we anticipate all that is coming in the future because of the promise of Christ for us, that is our motivation to be purifying ourselves, to be walking in holiness. So be honest about the condition of your heart. Ask God to reveal to you what He sees. Ask God to purify what's not pure. And commit to feeding on God's Word as the lens by which not only will you see and know God, but by which you will see and know yourself and know how to live as God expects His people to live. Let's pray. Father, I can say without a doubt that more than anything else, more than any other desire, I want to see You. I mean, that day, that moment in my imagination, that is so far above and beyond every other item on the list of things I desire and long for that there is no comparison. And Father, I believe that's true for so many in this room. And we long for the day when we see You. And Father, we believe that we will. We believe in Your promises. We are like those in Scripture who, though we have not seen You, we love You. We've not seen You with these physical eyes, yet we've seen Your work. We've seen Your power. We have experienced Your goodness and Your generosity, Father, but we long for that day where there is no filter anymore, where we get to do what Moses couldn't do in this life and what Peter and James and John were not able to do. We long for that moment where we can look on You and live. Man, what a day. We believe it. We set our hope in it. Father, I pray that because of that future hope, we will live in a way that demonstrates who we are, who we've been made, and who we hope in right now. So, Father, heart check us by your Spirit. Lord, if that feels crushing, more than we want to bear, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in that moment so that we would not deflect, avoid, suppress, walk away, but Father, we would hear it, feel it, not just for sorrow and grief, not to punish ourselves, but Father, so that we might in humility repent and that we might genuinely, honestly desire righteousness, hunger and thirst for it. God, I don't want to be that. Lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we pray as David prayed. Search our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. Father, lead us in the way you want us to go. Show us, Father, what you see so that we might respond rightly. Father, we thank you for every promise of blessing that we find in these words. And so even now, in a limited way, while we're still bound by this world, this life, this flesh, let us see you. Let us see you. And Lord, secure our hope. Make it stronger, deeper, better, more steadfast, that we will one day see you. And may we live accordingly. Lord, I pray even now you draw somebody to you who has not been until now a believer, but are now. They are now. And by your Holy Spirit, Father, give them a sense of affirmation that by putting their faith and trust in you, you have saved them. You have forgiven them. Your Spirit is in them. You have given them a new heart. You've done a spiritual work. You've made the dead alive. You've made the righteous, unrighteous, righteous. You've made the enemy your family. Father, I pray that you would draw and save as folks respond even now. And Father, I pray that the one waffling and frustrated and discouraged and doubting, and Father, turn their hearts back to you in repentance so that they might see you. And Father, stir us all to good works. Make us zealous for good because of what's in our hearts. So change our hearts and change our lives. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.